We looked at the blessed life that's portrayed and that we see evidenced in 1 Kings 18:41 to 19:3. It's a little, small passage, it'd be easy to overlook, but a lot is going on there. And what we see in that previous passage, there appears to be something remarkable that takes place. There seems to be this remarkable work in response to God's victory on Mount Carmel, where there is this national repentance that takes place. The king celebrates the covenantal meal up on top of the mountain, and it mirrors what Moses and the elders of Israel did on Mount Sinai. And then from there you have, maybe sounds strange, but you have Elijah running before the king, who is following in his chariot down the Jezreel Valley back to the capital city. And what you have there is pictured the kingdom of Israel rightly restored and ordered. The king of Israel is following behind the one who brings the word of the Lord. Right? That's the way it should be. The Lord's prophet leads, and the Lord's king or his anointed one follows. But the repentance is shallow and short-lived. When King Ahab gets back to the capital city, he tells Jezebel what has happened to the prophets of Baal and the victory that the Lord has had. And Jezebel, rather than turning and repenting, she actually strikes out in anger and puts a price on Elijah's head and says, "You're going to be just like those prophets of Baal tonight." And so things for Elijah have gone south, and that is literal. Elijah is actually headed on the road south. He's gone down through Beersheba to the southern border of Judah. And we read that he leaves his servant there, and he goes further south to Mount Horeb, or towards Mount Horeb. Now, there's a lot of speculation that's given to the purpose of Elijah's journey. We generally assume and understand that Elijah's purpose and his psychological state, right, is of one sort, and that there's not more that's going on in the passage. Like we imagine that the reason that the Lord is questioning Elijah, and you're going to hear this question that he asks of Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, we want Elijah to respond and to give an account because it just looks like Elijah's given up. We want him to explain himself and to tell us why it is that he's doing what he's doing, but that's really not the point of the passage, Elijah's psychological and emotional health and state. The real question for those to whom the book of Kings was written, and consequently for us, is not what is Elijah doing, what is the Lord doing? That's the troubling question. And so as we do some digging, we're going to see, too, you know, what is it that Elijah is really wanting? What's going on in his traveling south, and, you know, what's he experiencing? What's his intent? Secondly, what is the Lord saying to Elijah? And lastly, how is it that the Lord answers Elijah and answers us? And Anna Norm is going to come forward and read our sermon passage. She does that. Let's listen as Carla Collins comes forward to read our sermon passage.
Our sermon text this morning is for 1 Kings 19:4 through 18. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of God.
Okay, so what does Elijah want? Now, I mentioned last week, and it's important for us to kind of get this, that a lot of our translations say that Elijah feared when he heard the word of Jezebel, and that there's a good reason for a variant reading that Elijah saw. And Elijah, he is going south. He's going to the place in which the Lord's covenant was established between the Lord and his people Israel with Moses. He's going to that place now to prosecute his charge against the people of Israel, right? He's seen that they've been faithless, and now he is going there to basically go to court and to plead his case before the Lord and to say, "Look, your people have been faithless. Bring judgment." But Elijah also, he wants some other things too. Okay. It's easily discovered. And in verse 4, it tells us that leaving a servant in Beersheba, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Elijah wants to die. Now, why is that? There are lots of scholars and commentators who kind of write Elijah off as someone who is reactive in their disposition, who's emotionally or psychologically unstable, and he's just kind of wigging out. What's brought him to this low point? Why, after having seen what he's seen that the Lord can do in chapters 18 and 19 on Mount Carmel, and then up in Sidon, right? Why does he swing so radically in an opposite direction? Is it really that he's just unstable or unrealistic? Well, I think if you have those sorts of questions about Elijah, maybe you don't think deeply enough about yourself. I mean, Are you aware of the times in which you're frustrated and that you're just done with it? And you're ready to just say, Lord, take me now. There is nothing that's keeping me here. I mean, it can just be something physically uncomfortable. I've been in physical places, say maybe on a bike ride, where I felt so bad. It's just like, Lord, if you'll make this stop, you can have me. There's nothing keeping me here. Just make the pain stop, right? You can have a head cold like me, and you just be like, I'm done, okay? Please tag me, bring me out of the ring. This is the way we are, right? We swing this way, right? Is Elijah assuming that the calling that he received was something that he could take up and just set aside however and whenever it was that he felt? Well, no, that's not what he's doing. The Bible also is full of people, full of leaders, model leaders, who have come to the end of their rope. Moses was one of those in Numbers 11, my favorite passage, right? Moses says to the Lord, you know, why is it that you tell me to carry these people in the land that you promised on oath to their forefathers? Right? You told me to carry them as a nurse carries an infant. Well, it's too much for me. And if this is how you're going to treat your servant, kill me now. It's like, I'm tapping out. I'm ready to be done. Jonah 2. Right, when he witnessed the repentance of the Ninevites, was there great rejoicing? No. Right? He's sitting out under this vine outside of Nineveh watching this repentance take place, and the vine gets eaten, and he just is bitter and angry. And the Lord says, you know, you didn't plant the vine, you didn't make it grow. Do you have any reason to be angry about the vine? And Jonah says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. Have you ever been angry enough to die? That's another one. That's one of my life verse. I'm so angry I could die. Paul was another one who was in a place where he was ready for the Lord to call him home as he ministered in Asia and Ephesus. It was so hard. He says that he despaired even of life. Why is Elijah so despondent? His despondency is the result of his own expectations being dashed. Right? Running from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, he's expecting, I think, a hero's welcome. He's wanting to see the fullness of all of what has taken place bloom into rest, into arrival, into satisfaction, into full victory. And what does he get? You're going to die. He sent King Ahab to go up and eat and drink, right? This was surely evidence of repentance, right? This was evidence of covenant renewal. The nation was going to follow. All was going to be made right. It would be as it should be. Elijah thought that his work was done, that this was what it was that he was called to, and now he was finished, and now he could rest. But with Jezebel's vow to kill him and the lack of a fruitful repentance for the people of Israel and King Ahab as well, Elijah comes to what he believes is the conclusion. The question for you and me is, what do you do with the reality when you experience the completion of, say, a monumental task, something for which you have been working for and looking towards, right? When you've accomplished a long-sought-after goal, you sit down to put your feet up to rest and be thankful for what's been provided and accomplished, that the victory of that, the satisfaction of that, does not last. There's something more. There's another thing. Something happens that demands that you respond to it that was unforeseen and unhoped for. Well, unwanted. What do you do with that? Elijah concludes, nobody cares about me. No one cares about my life. I'm all that's left. God could have used me to bring rest to his people, but apparently he didn't want to. Or maybe I was not good enough for the task. Or maybe he's just not who I thought he was. That's where we go. Do you know what that's like? Now, what Elijah thinks he knows, and consequently how it is that he's going to get what he thinks he wants, and how we think we know, and what we think is going to get us what it is that we want. The reason for all of that is just that you and I, we think we know what's going on. We can see it. We understand it. We think we know what God is doing. And when things don't play out as we expect them to play out, we're confronted with the reality that we oftentimes don't have a clue as to what's going on or what the Lord is up to. How could this be the plan? And then we're confronted with the presumption that we've been worshiping a God whom we think we've comprehended. We know how he works, what he does, and how it is that the plan's going to play itself out. We think God is merely an equation who can be summed up, who is merely a proof on paper, a theory to conditions that we set. If that's the God that we're worshiping, God is merely just a projection of our formulaic view of the world. God is just a principle. He's just a piece in the machinery of what we imagine our lives to be and how it is that we'll get what we want. God becomes a principle and not a person. Do you engage with the Lord as a person? Or do you just engage with him as a principle or a tool? Are you treating God with dignity, giving him room for his will to be done? Or are you treating him as one who has his own plans, his own purposes as to what it is that he wants to do and how he wants to accomplish it? Right? Are you worshiping a God who may not go along with your plans? Have you placed yourself in trust, believing that he has in mind for you your best, always? Right? Oftentimes we are just left without words to describe what it feels like in a moment when those contradictions arise, that things are not as we imagined that they would happen, and that God is not who I imagined him to be. In reworking and kind of making more contemporary John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, C.S. Lewis wrote a book about his own experience, which he thought he was updating, and he called it The Pilgrim's Regress. And in it, he mirrors what he imagined his own experience in trying to reconcile these things that were at conflict in him. And there was a point in Lewis's own search for truth as he was becoming a Christian, which brought together these two things that were warring inside of him. On one side, he experienced things that he longed for, things that he desired, things that were thrilling. And on the other side, he experienced things for which he knew that he needed to be about, that he could rationally discern the virtues that inspired and moved him. On one side, right, something was stirred up in him that he calls sweet desire. It was a thing that he describes as a sickness sometimes. The presence of that sickness or that desire wound or that illness, it was actually better to have that. So for instance, say, you know, we talk about being lovesick. You know, lovesick is not necessarily a bad thing if the one for whom you are lovesick actually will become your beloved, right? But it's more desirable to have that illness or that sickness than to not have it. It felt more alive. And then on the other side was this virtuous life guided by the virtues and by reason. And in this moment in Pilgrim's Regress, his main character, John, he finds himself caught between the two of these two things. And he's trying to discern a way forward. How can he have both? Can his desire be fulfilled, and can he live the virtuous life? Can he believe in something for which he can only apprehend, but he can't prove its existence? Or must he only trust what he can rationally discern by, you know, what's tangible, what he physically helps, or what he physically provides? And so in the moment in this story, he finds himself on a cliff edge, and he just cries out, "Help! Help! I need help!" And he's shocked in that moment because he realizes that he's been praying. That the one from whom he has been running all his life, the landlord, is the one that he is now crying out to. "Help," he cries. And at last, help responds and comes to John on that cliff edge and brings to him a morsel of bread and water. And this stranger who has come with help explains to John what it all means. And then I've got this quote here, right? "Sir," said John, "I do not know your name." So he's come to him in the dark on a cliff edge, right? He can't see him. "Sir, I do not know your name and I cannot see your face, but I thank you. Will you not sit down and eat for yourself?" "I am full and not hungry," said the man. Now, let me just step aside there. I think this is the landlord come to John. I mean, John's been praying for help, and I think the landlord has come to help John. What if that's a way in which we could describe God? "I am full and not hungry. Consequently, I'm the one for the hungry and can provide filling for them," right? "So I'm full and not hungry," said the man. "And I will pass on. But one word before you go, you cannot have it both ways." "What do you mean, sir?" "Your life has been saved all this day by crying out to something which by which you call many names. And you have said yourself that you use metaphors." That is, John, he employs language to describe things that he apprehends, but which he denied actually existed. For example, right, he's just cried out for real help, for material help, and for spiritual, metaphysical help, as if he were crying out to someone who could give it to him. It's not just this nebulous kind of thing where a person says, "Oh, thank God." And you say to them, "Well, I thought you didn't believe in God." And they say, "Oh, well, you know, it's just a saying." That's trying to have it both ways. You're thankful to someone, or you're not thankful. You know, you can't have it both ways. "Was I wrong, sir?" "Perhaps not, but you must play fair. If it's help, it's not a metaphor. Neither are its commands. If it can answer when you call, then it can speak without your asking. If you can go to it, it can come to you." Right? In his journey, John Lewis, you know, who's kind of telling the story, finally comes to a place where he wants to die, just like Elijah. He's come to the end of himself. The war within him is so great that he can't live in the tension of it, unbelief and his desire any longer, right? His desire for virtue and the reality that he is not virtuous, right? And in this tension, right, between unbelief, right, and then having to surrender. Brothers and sisters, there's a death that we all have to face. It's a death to self-will, to self-determination, to self-promotion. And at the same time, it is a handing over of one's life to the Lord, right? One day, death, physical death, is going to take away from you everything that you have, whether you give it or not. But you can die before you die. And in so doing, be given eternal life, even as you surrender your life to the Lord. Do you understand that? You can give yourself to him so that physical death then merely just becomes a doorway, when poet George Herbert talked about death as being a gardener, right? He's not a master or a harvester. He's one who merely is given the job of planting you so that you might be raised in resurrection and new life one day. That's taking the sting out of death. Right? Elijah thinks he knows a lot. He's got a lot to say about the way in which things go. But he is, in fact, like I said, on his way to prosecute his charge against Israel at Mount Horeb, this Mount Sinai. Are you going to this place of covenant making? And he intends to meet with God and to lay before God all of the evidence and to prosecute his justice against injustice, the injustice of the people of Israel, and to ask for the Lord's justice. But the Lord, through Elijah, has things to say. What is it that he wants to say? Because really, it's the Lord's mission, after all. So what's God saying? Firstly, God helps. Right? Is God harsh with Elijah in asking him questions? Is his question a chiding one? What are you doing here? Elijah, right, is God's messenger. And on his way, what does God do for Elijah? Does he send somebody to say, get back to where you're supposed to be? No, he sends a messenger to help him. Right? And he sends an angel. That's what a messenger is. And Elijah said, I've had enough, right? Take me out of the game. I've lost. But the message is this. Elijah, you've not had enough. You've not had enough. There's more than this. And secondly, you need a nap and you need to eat some food. Right? Because if you don't have a nap and eat some food, what's coming is going to be too much for you. Secondly, God treats Elijah with dignity. Elijah's problems aren't merely mental, right? It's not merely a mental capacity to understand what's going on. It's a physical challenge for him. In feeding Elijah, God recognizes that Elijah's more than just his thoughts. He's complex. He has both a rational soul and a body. It's the idea behind that statement, you know, in the book, you know, all that I needed to know I learned in kindergarten. You know, sometimes you just need a nap and some food, right? Just change your world. Sleep on it. Don't make that decision tonight at 11:30. Don't send that email now, right? Just sleep on it. Give it some time. You can't think your way out of the problem. Thirdly, and hopefully we can come to see how this applies to us, right? You think it's all about your service to God, about what you're doing for God, about how you're going to get and give God glory. But the fact is, God is the one who is serving you. It's God who stoops down to feed. It's God who is about doing something. Elijah can't see it. He thinks he does, but he can't. And so how's the Lord answer? He says, can you see here that Elijah on Mount Horeb is fulfilling in some measure the Lord's words through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy? You have to see that, actually. You have to understand that. You should know the book of Deuteronomy. Kings assumes that you understand and know the book of Deuteronomy. Elijah here, he stood here as a second Moses to prosecute his charge against Israel's infidelity. But he's caught. He's caught in the tension between his desire for Israel and the reality of Israel's unfaithfulness, right, to her covenant promises. Elijah is physically too weak. Elijah himself also needs saving. Elijah, in some measure, lost his faith in the Lord, right? Or lost faith that the Lord can bridge the gap between what it is that Elijah himself desires and the reality in which he lives. Elijah thinks he knows. He thinks he can see it. But what is provided is even better than what he imagines, because the purpose of God's plan is a purpose of mercy and salvation, not just for Israel, right? But for all those who would place their faith in the Lord. And his kindness is also demonstrating it to Elijah too. Mount Carmel was not, right? Mount Carmel, that was not the decisive moment in the history of God's people. the victory at Mount Carmel, as great as it was not the place where God was going to make the big turn and we were going to see it all and understand. It was not the place where God would deal with covenant faithlessness. And consequently, the meal that was enjoyed at the top of Mount Carmel was not the meal that evidenced the final consummation of God's plan and purpose. And let's not miss how it is that the Lord appears to Elijah. When the Lord commands Elijah to stand before him, that he may speak with Elijah, what evidences his presence? This is something Elijah seems to know, not something that he's surprised to find out. Is it the strong wind that tears mountains and breaks rocks? Is that when he knows to go out? No. Is it the earthquake casts mountains into the heart of the sea, right? That brings the land down and opens it up? No. Was it the fire, like the fire that fell on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel? No. What was it? It was the low whisper. How might have Elijah known that it was the low whisper that would be the sign that would signify the Lord's presence? Well, he'd had some experience. Because a low whisper is just a handful of sound. It's a seemingly insignificant demonstration of power and presence. It's like water from a brook in the midst of a drought, or flour in a cup, or a single portion of bread, or a welcome to come and sit at the king's table. It doesn't look like much or sound like much. And for that matter, a small cup of juice and a piece of bread. And yet this low whisper speaks of peace and comfort. It speaks of confidence and presence. It says, I am here. Like a healer who has come to a little girl who has just died and says, time to wake up, sweetie. You and I, we can't assume that we know what the Lord is up to. Right? We don't know what our circumstances mean or whether he is able to use them or us. Right? He can use falling fire from the heavens to consume sacrifices. He can use whirlwinds, earthquakes, and whispers. And friends, in his presence is not calamity and chaos for those who have placed their trust in him. To trust in him and to be in his presence is to be at peace. Right? Elijah's ministry to Israel is not the pinnacle of all prophetic ministry, nor was he the last of those who would come. He's not the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made. He was going to send one like Moses to Israel. He was only the forerunner of the true one who was to come. Elijah, Moses, and all the rest who would bring the Lord's word and who would behold glory on another mountain. We see just how far, right, the Lord is willing to go in order to secure covenant blessing for his people and for his friends. Right, this is what the Lord is saying. And what he says in Jesus Christ, who came in the body to live with us, among us, who knows and knew what it was like to be exhausted, to be hungry and thirsty, who knew what it was like to need sleep and food, who experienced the rejection of his own people and came to bring blessing, but was cursed and mocked and murdered. How the Lord speaks with, treats with Elijah shows us that God has not merely come to turn bad people, you know, to turn bad people's hearts to him, but the Lord has come, right, to draw good people's hearts to him as well. He's there for Elijah. And whether we're the good people or the bad people, we can see how our expectations and our desires, right, that we know what our circumstances mean, right, how all these things can conspire to lead us to believe that we know what's going on. Right? In Jesus Christ, we see the good and the bad being saved together. We see a God who works forgiveness for the inexcusable. And in turning to Christ, we see that there is a response other than just suck it up, buttercup. Or, I'm out. I am done with this. I've had it. We are called to faith, to trust Jesus with all of the questions. We are called to let our demands die. And when we do that, right, we come to the end of our rope. And that is actually a place where you can meet God. I mentioned it before. Love it. There's a 12-step saying among 12-step groups that reminds us where it is that we can find God in the midst of our addictions and our troubles, right? When it seems like God isn't anywhere to be found. You can find God at his office. You need to go to God's office and meet with him. Well, where's that? Well, God's office is at the end of your rope. That's where you meet him. When you've gotten there, the Lord is there waiting to send help, to speak a word, to wake and nourish you, to patiently allow for your limitations, to comfort you, and to give you himself.